Christianity cuts against the grain. It's just human nature to think that we must do for God if He is to grant us eternal life. It is completely against the grain of our natures to understand that gaining eternal life is completely a matter of what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity cuts against the grain, even for Christians. Many who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who grasp the grace of God and salvation that I just described, nevertheless try to live the Christian life by depending on their own strength. For many Christians, that just feels right. That Christians must live day in and day out by trying to somehow purchase God's favor, somehow deserve His help by reading the Bible, by praying, by going to church, by keeping up with our own little list of do's and don'ts. It cuts against the grain to think that we live the Christian life the same way we began the Christian life, by depending on the finished work of Christ, that God continues to give us grace day in and day out, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has already done in His death and resurrection. Now, I think most of you, especially those of you that have been attending Midway Bible Church for any length of time, you're familiar with the truths that I've just recounted. But Christianity cuts against the grain in another way, and I was reminded of it pointedly this week. Christianity demands the impossible. It demands that we act as Christians just like God, and we're not God. And these impossible demands are communicated to us in the most charming and beautiful words and phrases here in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. So let's read these impossible words one last time. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now the poetry of these lines fixes them in our minds, but they do indeed cut against the grain. Is that not what you have felt these past couple of weeks? You know where that phrase comes from, cut against the grain? It comes from the carpenter's workshop. You know, if you cut with the grain with a saw, it's much easier than if you cut across the grain or against the grain. Don't you feel like the Holy Spirit's been working on you with his saw for the past couple of weeks, cutting across the grain of your life? I can tell you, as I've meditated on these verses, as I've thought about what I would preach, that is exactly how I felt. And as we come to verse 7, it only gets worse. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The The last four verbs here in this list of 15 are all positive. And as I've just emphasized, all four verbs are linked with just one word, the impossible little word all. In the original language, this verse is just eight words. Let me give it to you literally in the original word order. All bears, all believes, all hopes, all endures. Now, of course, in our English, we reverse the word order in each of those little phrases. Bears all, the word is perfectly generic. Bears all, believes all, hopes all, endures all. Even that ringtone. Love even endures that. So obviously the emphasis in this verse is on what word? All. Now this generic little word can mean always or in all circumstance. There's no circumstance, there's no instance, there's no occurrence, there's no incident in which God-like love does not call us to bear, to believe, to hope, to endure. I quote that word, that Hebrew word from the Old Testament. Wow! Now, because these words are so charming and so memorable, verse 7 is one of the best known verses in the New Testament. I mean, people that don't know anything about the Bible know those words. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And it's the kind of thing that, you know, you put in a greeting card. Everybody knows this. And therefore, it is one of those verses by which Christianity is judged and misjudged. Authors who have made some of the most devastating critiques of Christianity down through the pages of history have taken issue with the ideas in this verse. Karl Marx said, religion is the opium of the people. And I think it's easy to understand why Marx would react so strongly against the ideas taught in this verse. If the common man was taught to bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all things, then he would never join Marx's revolution. And so Marx thought that religion and Christianity in particular was just another way for the capitalist robber barons to keep the common man underpaid, oppressed, and in his place. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher whose writings had great impact at the end of the 20th century. One of the reasons that we can call our nation today post-Christian is Nietzsche. Now, I'm not going to try to explain what Nietzsche believed. It's abstruse. It's impossible. But he was in much of his writing the opposite of Marx. He favored the individual over the herd. And he reacted against the sentiment that we find here in 1 Corinthians 13:7 because he believed it kept men in the herd. It kept them mediocre and docile, traits that he despised. Now, as I said, these two modern philosophers had devastating, detrimental effect on the Church of Jesus Christ in the last century. Billions of people were turned away from Jesus Christ by the writings of these men. So it's noteworthy that they would react so strongly to a verse that most of us find so beautiful and so elegant. It's a blaring signal. It's a blaring signal that this verse can be easily misunderstood. Think about it. Are we literally to bear all things? Last week we had a discussion in our second service about whether we would have participated with the colonists in the revolt against King George III. Whether we would have continued to bear the abuses of that king. And some of us said yes and some of us said no, but all of us said we were glad that we were no longer bearing those things. Bear all things? Really? Are we really supposed to believe all things when we know of a certainty that somebody is telling us a bald-faced lie to our faces? Believe all things? Really? Endure all things? Right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said, look, if you're a slave and you can become free, then you no longer need to endure slavery. He said, rather that you be free. Endure all things? Really? So just like the statements that we discussed a few weeks ago back in verses 1 through 3, we're dealing with concepts here, we're dealing with ideas here that must not be pressed literally. The great reformer and theologian John Calvin wrote that this verse does not mean that Christians, quote, divests himself of prudence and judgment, that he may the more easily be taken advantage of. Not that he unlearns the way of distinguishing black from white. Unquote. There are things that we should not bear or believe or hope or endure. And there are things that we must bear and believe and hope and endure. And agape calls us to distinguish between the two. Now, to put this truth another way, the word all that's repeated four times in this verse is a matter of hyperbole. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Hyperbole is a figure of speech that makes a point by using... I have failed as an English teacher. Hyperbole is a figure of speech that makes a point by means of exaggeration. So in this case, the word all is an exaggeration. But then we have to ask ourselves, if Paul is making his point here by means of exaggeration, then when are we called to bear and believe and hope and endure? Well, I believe the key here is in remembering that agape love, and the word here through these verses is consistently agape. Agape love is God-like love. It is the love which God shows toward us. And so we can tell the difference between when we do not need to bear or believe or hope and adore, and when we must bear and believe and hope and adore by looking at how God loves, how our God loves us. And when I think about that, I'm still taken aback. Because God so often bears and believes and hopes and endures. The Lord Jesus so often bears and believes and hopes and endures when we refuse to do that. So with that understanding of that word all, that little generic impossible word all that appears four times in this verse, let's now look at the four verbs that we find here. The demands of agape love. First of all, love bears all things. Now in the original language, the word that's translated bears comes from a root word that means a roof or a covering. A roof or a covering. And based on the meaning of this root word, the verb has a couple of possible meanings, a couple of possible applications in our lives. First of all, it means to protect. I'm glad that I own a roof. Are you glad that you own a roof? Or do you at least rent a roof? I mean, even right now, it's bright sunshine outside, but would you really want to be sitting out in that bright sunshine right now? What if it were raining? What if it were snowing? Isn't it great to have a roof? Yeah. Most of us spend a lot of our lives paying for that roof, don't we? So first of all, the idea here in this root word that means roof or covering is the idea of protection. Love protects as much as possible in as many circumstances as possible. Agape protects the object of its love from exposure, from scorn, from ridicule. Even when it knows that someone has done wrong, even when it knows that someone has sinned. You know, if you want to counsel other Christians, even informally, and we talked about this Wednesday night, all of us are to counsel one another. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And one of the things that's demanded if we want to counsel one another is that we have to bear what others tell us. We have to be willing and able to keep their confidences. You know, some people are built like sieves. Telling them anything is like telling a reporter soon it's going to be on the nightly news. Love protects. A good counselor deals with sin and encourages and calls people to repentance and to change. And all the while, the counselor protects by keeping his mouth firmly shut to anybody else. Now, most of us as parents, we understand this kind of love. You know, most parents naturally protect and shelter their children in this way. You know, when our children do something wrong, our natural inclination is to put the best face on it. Please don't judge my child too harshly. That's not what's really, you know, in his heart. He's much better than what he said in the heat of the moment. Those are the kinds of things that naturally come from a parent's heart. We naturally want to protect our children. On the other hand, we live in a day when as soon as somebody learns something bad about somebody else, you know, it's just immediately out there on social media. So everybody can jump on it. Everybody can pile on and say things to him or to her that they would never say to their face. Agape refuses to join into that kind of thing. Agape protects rather than destroys. Agape builds up rather than tears down. Proverbs 10 verses 12 puts it this way: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now, as I said a few moments ago, we are not literally to bear all things. There are times when we cannot protect the person that we love. In the past several decades, many pastors have done precisely the wrong thing by protecting someone in their church who came to them for counseling who was actually guilty of a sexual crime. We're wrong to try to protect a criminal from prosecution for his crimes. In cases like these, the counselor has a responsibility to try to lead that person to surrender himself to the civil authorities. And in the case of sexual misconduct with a minor, there's no choice. All of us have an obligation under the law to report that kind of abuse to the police. So this kind of protection has its limits. Now, a roof not only covers, not only protects, it also supports. Now, we don't tend to think so much, you know, with the houses that we live in today, of the idea of a roof supporting. But you need to understand that the roofs of many of the houses in the time when the Apostle Paul lived, people did some living up on the roof. In the cool of the evening, they would go up and sit on the roof. And so that roof not only had to cover them, it also had to support them. And so in the second place, this idea of bearing that comes from the root roof has the idea of supporting. Love supports in all circumstances. Love supports no matter how heavy the load. When I see this word bear in my mind's eye, I see Leanna House walking into the church with Judah on her hip. Until our little ones can walk for themselves. This is what mother love does. This is what father love does. Supports, bears. I saw something this week that might even be a better illustration. And I'll just say, for the sake of the deacons, you know, if we had a projector, you know, coming from the ceiling right now, I would be able to show it to you. 6 months from now, 9 months from now, I'm hoping I can do that. Right, Jim? So just about every year at this time, I get a solicitation from the Wounded Warrior Project. How many of you are familiar with Wounded Warrior? Okay, if you're familiar with Wounded Warrior, then you know what their logo looks like. I mean, their logo is a picture of this word. One soldier literally bearing, carrying his wounded comrade on his shoulder. That's what agape love calls us to. To bear one another. Not just bear one another's burdens. At times, it's to bear one another. Paul gave us some specific insight into what this support looks like in the passage I mentioned a few moments ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So I want you to keep your finger here. And I want you to flip back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now we discussed this verse Wednesday evening in the service, and I shared with those that were here that we're called specifically, and this verse isn't addressed to pastors, it's addressed to the people in the pew. We're called to minister to three groups: the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And I want you to notice in particular that last group. Weak, that word is normally used in the New Testament of people that are physically sick. It means literally without strength. But the word can be applied not just to us physically, it can be applied to us spiritually or emotionally. And so it can apply to those who are without strength morally or spiritually or emotionally. In other words, I would apply it, think, to today, to people that are depressed, people that are addicted. And this verse says that we are to what? We're to uphold them. We're to support them. Except this word is more specific. It's actually a very picturesque word. The primary meaning of the word is to hold on to somebody, to cling to them and not let go. But the rest of the word has the idea of being in front of them, close to them, and not letting go. Okay? So if you're in front of somebody and you're close to them and you're not letting go, what does that look like? What? Yeah, it sounds to me like a hug. You didn't know that hugs were in the New Testament, did you? When someone is weak, when somebody needs to be upheld, when someone needs support, it says even that kind of embrace is important. Now, we've gotten to where we're very, you know, in our culture. And I'm not trying to get men to start hugging on the women here, okay? I see Brother Dave, he's already laughing back here. I'm not trying to do that. But you know what? It's okay for you guys to hug on some guys. Josh does it all the time. Some people get embarrassed. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, I'm not a huggy person, okay? But you know what? There's power. I said this Wednesday night. There's power in a simple touch. There's power in just laying your hand on somebody's shoulder and saying an encouraging word. Part of what we're here for is to encourage one another and support one another. That's what agape does. Now, verse 7 goes on to describe God-like love with a second verb. Love believes all things. Now, I repeat what I said a few moments ago. Love does not literally believe all things. God does not expect us to believe bald-faced lies. When we have clear, objective evidence before us, we must believe the truth. Remember what we learned last week. Love rejoices in the truth. And that includes the bad truth about somebody. So agape love is not calling us to turn a blind eye when we have objective evidence that someone has sinned, that they have done wrong. But once we understand that, Agape love still pushes us further than we may like. First of all, agape love always gives the benefit of the doubt. When a person that we love is accused of wrongdoing, we treat them as innocent until proven guilty. Or let me put it another way, agape puts the best construction on what somebody does or what somebody says. You know, when spouses argue, when siblings argue, so often this aspect of agape just goes on holiday. Arguments are often exacerbated when we put the worst possible interpretation of what someone did or what someone said on the face of it. And then, after we've done that, we absolutely refuse to let that person put their interpretation of what actually happened on those facts. You know what I mean, don't you? You know, a wife accuses her husband of deliberately being late to a special dinner that she planned, and she is bound and determined to be angry with her husband, when in fact I-385 was a parking lot for half an hour. The husband was delayed by a four-car accident, but she doesn't want to hear it. She's not willing to let him put that interpretation on the facts. How often could the temperature be turned down on an argument if we simply gave the person that we claim to love the benefit of the doubt, if we accepted their interpretation, their explanation of what was happening? Scripture includes a lengthy, extended illustration of what I'm talking about in the book of Job. Job's friends came to comfort him, supposedly, but it was obvious that this kind of agape love was missing in their hearts. They were ready to believe the worst about Job based on their own mistaken theology. They had no evidence that Job had sinned. But from the word go, they said, "We can't hear you, but you need to repent." It's obvious that you're a sinner, and that's why God is doing this to you, and there's only one thing for you to do. You need to repent of all that sin in your life. We don't know where it is, but you need to repent. And it didn't make any difference how often Job protested his innocence. It didn't make any difference how he tried to correct them. They refused to listen to him. Let me ask you, think back to the last few times you've had an argument with somebody. Has this been part of it? This refusal to let that person explain, correct, give you insight into what was going on? You were bound and determined to put your interpretation on the fact? And even when we do have ironclad evidence that a person has truly been wrong, that they've sinned, agape still calls us to believe in the sense that we believe that they will truly repent, that they will be restored, that they will change. And this is where believing all things shades into hoping all things, the third verb in the verse here. Love hopes all things. Now, I want you to remember when the New Testament, I've said this so many times that I think some of you may be getting sick of this. When the New Testament uses the word hope, it's not hope-so kind of hope. You know, like, did Pastor bring ribeye steak today instead of barbecue? And everyone says, "I hope so." When the New Testament uses the word hope, it's not that kind of hope. New Testament hope is complete confidence in what God has promised to do in the future. Hear me. New Testament hope is always rooted in God. In what God has promised to do. So when this verse says that love hopes all things, that love is limited by what God has promised to do. When I know that another believer has sinned, I know that another believer is failing in certain ways, I can still have hope. I can hope that God will sanctify that believer. I can hope that God will chasten that believer. I can hope that God will teach that believer. God has promised to bring all things out for His good. And in the end, certainly God has promised to save and rescue that person and make them completely 100% like Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes people say that love makes us blind. I think just the opposite is true. Agape love enables me to see things, especially in a believer's life, that nobody else would see. I see the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is at work. And therefore, I hope. I hope that the Holy Spirit will do in that person what I cannot, what no other human being can, because of what God has promised to do. Let me ask you, does that reality affect your attitude toward people when they're wrong? I'm talking about Christians. It ought to. So often we seem to forget that God is involved and He's made promises and He's never wrong and He never fails. What if somebody's not saved? Well, again, agape always has hope that God will save that person. Agape never quits hoping that God will save that errant child, or God will save that cold-hearted spouse, or God will save that distant parent or family member. Agape love never quits crying out to God for their salvation, never quits planting the seeds of the gospel. As long as they're alive, hope remains that God will say. Love hopes because God has promised. And so agape love can afford to be patient with people because it always has hope of some kind. And this leads us to the final verb that we find here in verse 13. Love endures all things. Now, the translation in our English versions is a good translation, endures. Sometimes this word is translated is patient. Love is patient. But love is patient doesn't really strike the right chord. When we think about being patient, we think about waiting in a waiting room at a hospital. We think about waiting at a stoplight. That's not the idea. This word actually comes from two roots in the original language. The prefix means under, and the root means to remain. And so the word means to remain under a burden or a load, and to continue to make progress. When I think about this word, I always think about the way that rich people got around thousands of years ago. They traveled in something called a brougham. Does anybody know what a brougham is? Okay. It kind of looked like the interior of a car, but it was set between two poles. And you had four guys, one at each end of each pole, who carried the brome. Have you ever thought about that job? Okay, that job doesn't take patience. That job takes endurance. That's what this word is talking about. This word was used in ancient literature of armies holding a position on the battlefield and never yielding an inch, no matter what the enemy threw at them. My mind immediately goes to the 7,000 Greek soldiers who held the pass at Thermopylae day after day in the face of a Persian army of over 100,000. So this idea, the idea conveyed in this word endures, is not so much that love can bear any burden. That really has more to do with the word bears. The idea here is that love continues to bear day after day, month after month, year after year. It has that kind of idea, endurance. All of us have heard of Thomas Edison. If there's anybody whose name I would attach the word genius to, it would be Thomas Edison. And yet, many of his inventions were much more a matter of endurance than they were genius. One of Edison's greatest inventions was the incandescent light bulb. When Edison invented it, you know, it's hard for us, I think, to get a grasp on it. But light that was, you know, artificial at that point was gas light. It was very dim. It was dangerous. And electricity at that point had the promise of brightly lighting the night. But first, a major problem had to be conquered. Edison had to find a filament that would conduct electricity, that would brightly shine and yet not be not fall apart in the process. And he did countless experiments with countless kinds of materials. They said that when he would figure out that a material didn't work, he would throw it out the window. And by the time he actually got done with the inventing the light bulb, that pile reached the second story window of the house where he was. He sent men to China, Japan, South America, Asia, Jamaica, Ceylon, and Burma in search of fibers and grasses to test for the filament. And finally, after 13 months of repeated failures, he succeeded. And it was really almost an accident. He was playing with some materials in his lab, and a thought occurred to him, why not try a carbonized cotton fiber? And for 5 hours he worked, and the first fiber broke as he took it out of the mold. He continued to try, used up two more spools of thread. At last, he got a perfect thread, only to ruin it as he was trying to put it in the light bulb. He refused to be defeated. He continued without sleep for 2 days and two nights. And he finally managed to slip one of those carbonized threads into a vacuum-sealed bulb, and he turned on the current, and the incandescent light bulb was born. But it wasn't like that. It was 13 months of endurance. Now, I tell you that story because agape asks of each of us, if Edison could muster that kind of endurance for the sake of his invention, what will we endure for the sake of the people that we love? Love remains under. I like the paraphrase, love doesn't have any give up in it. This is the aspect of God-like love that is the secret to 50 and 60 and 70 year marriages. in a culture in which planned obsolescence is built into nearly every product, this kind of agape endurance is needed more than ever. I recently read a story of a young girl who was bounced around the foster care system for years. She would go to a home, she'd misbehave, and ultimately she would do something so bad that the family would throw her out. And this happened time and time again. Until finally, she met parents that were determined to love her with agape love. Now, I don't know if they knew that it was agape love, but this particular family took the girl in on a different basis. They immediately told her they were going to adopt her. No trial period. In fact, they rolled out a contract. They changed her name to theirs. They all signed the contract and they put it on the wall as a reminder that she was part of the family. And you would expect at that point that she would have knew that she belonged. And her behavior would have gotten better, but actually her behavior became much worse. She began starting fist fights at school and cussing and stealing and doing horrible things to her new siblings. Why? Because she simply couldn't believe that there was nothing that she could do that wouldn't get her thrown out of the family, just like all the other times. And she was bound and determined to prove it. But no matter how bad things got, her parents continued to accept her. They set boundaries. They said no. They disciplined her, but they never shamed her. And they never threw her out. And ultimately, as agape endured, it changed her. As an adult, she tells the story and she sums it up by saying that she needed a place where she could be a family member. And not just a guest. She needed agape love. She needed love that endures. Now, I'm a little bit hesitant when I tell a story like that. Because while it's a wonderful story, sometimes stories of enduring agape love don't have a happy ending like that. Sometimes we can love with that kind of endurance and the person doesn't change. See, sometimes I think we get it wrong. Agape love isn't what we should do because it's successful. Agape love is how we should act because we want to be like Jesus. I'm going to conclude this morning where I began. Agape love, again, does not literally call us to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. It does call us to bear whatever Christ would bear, to believe whatever Christ would believe, to hope whatever Christ would hope, and to endure whatever Christ would endure. To put it in its most simple form, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, calls us to be like Jesus Christ. Someone has said that rather than describing love in these four verses, the Apostle Paul was actually describing Jesus. Listen as I substitute the word Jesus for love in these verses. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own, is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Endures all things. God saved you and me for one primary purpose: to make us like Jesus. Now, I've listened to almost all of you give a salvation testimony. I know many, many of us, when we give our salvation testimonies, we talk about the fact that we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ because we didn't want to go to hell. There's nothing wrong with that. That's part of it. God did indeed send His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from an eternal hell. But what you have to understand is, from God's perspective, the primary purpose for your salvation and mine is to make us like Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we just come back to one of those fundamental, foundational questions. Are you really willing to become more like Jesus Christ? Because these verses, these 15 verbs, are simply an explanation of what it means in a practical way to be like Jesus Christ. So today, as we close this service, I'm just going to ask a real simple question. Yes or no, will you do what it takes to be like Jesus Christ? Now, that means at times stepping back. I've tried to make this point so often. I know that when agape kicks in my life, it's so often like the Holy Spirit taking a 2x4 and smacking me upside the head and saying, you need to step back and think for a minute. What does agape love mean? What would Jesus do? And so often I have to confess sin at that point and say, no, this is how I need to respond. This is how I need to act in this circumstance. Are you willing to do that? Could I have every head bowed, please, every eye closed? I'm just going to ask you, in your own heart, will you respond yes or no? Not to me, but to God. God has saved you for the primary purpose of making you like Jesus Christ. Will you say, yes, I will do what it takes to be like Jesus? Will you say yes to that? Or no this morning?